In the summer of 1880, a man by the name of George H. Walser, founded the town known as Liberal, Missouri. George H. Walser, this is his tombstone here. Liberal, Missouri is located not too far from where my father grew up in southwestern part of Missouri. And Liberal, Missouri was founded several years, I guess about 50 years or so before my father was born, in around the Neosho, Missouri area in 1935, if I remember correctly, or if I understand correctly. I don't really remember when my father was being born at that time, obviously. And George H. Walser founded a town at that time that, from what I understand, was unlike any other town that had ever been established. It was established to be a town where there would be no Christians, where there would be no talk about heaven, no talk about hell. In fact, his objective, said one writer, was to found a town without a church where unbelievers could bring up their children without religious training and where Christians were not allowed. In order to kind of promote the town, George Walser and others, they decided to send out advertisements all over the country, perhaps all over the world at that time, an advertisement that boasted that Liberal, quote, is the only town of its size in the United States without a priest, preacher, church, God, Jesus, hell, or devil. And they went on to mention a saloon. Now, years later, well, not too many years later, you can find that they did have plenty of saloons in the area or places and to get various alcoholic drinks. That was in the summer of 1880. Well, not many years later, just 5 years later, in fact, there was, from what I understand, a brother in Christ by the name of Clark Braden, who was preaching around the country at various places in that time period and held several debates during his day, that he went to really inspect the town of Liberal, Missouri, and to kind of see if the hype was really true. Was this an atheistic town? And what he found was very appalling to him. In fact, he, in conjunction with a writer from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, a newspaper in St. Louis, Missouri, they got together and worked together on an article that actually appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on May the 2nd of 1885. I don't show it up here on the screen behind me to expect you to read it. We had to get some magnifying glasses out really to read this, but we were able to get our hands on the article that Clark Braden and the correspondent with the St. Louis Post-Dispatch were able to write. And I want to read to you a little bit of the article that they wrote about Liberal, Missouri, named after the Liberal League in Lamar, Missouri, a little bit about that town just 5 years after it was established. They wrote, "The boast about the sobriety of the town is false, but few of the infidels are total abstainers. Liquor can be obtained at three different places in a town of 300 inhabitants. More drunken infidels can be seen in a year in Liberal than drunken Christians among 100 times as many church members during the same time. Swearing is the common form of speech in Liberal, and nearly every inhabitant, old and young, swears habitually. Girls and boys swear on the streets, playground, and at home. Lack of reverence for parents and obedience to them is the rule." That is, lack of obedience to them is the rule. "There are more grass widows, grass widowers, and people living together," basically people who are no longer married, whose spouses abandoned them, people who are committing fornication, people who are committing adultery, he said, "than any other town 10 times its population. A good portion of the few books that are read are of the class that decency keeps under lock and key." Clark Braden went on to talk about how there is no lack of loose women there in Liberal. He said that Liberal has not had an average birth of one birth per year of infidel parents because abortion is universal. The physicians of the place say that a large number of the practice has been to try to save females from the consequences of feticide or abortion. In no town is slander more prevalent or the charges more vile. If one were to accept what the inhabitants say of each other, he would conclude that there is a hell, including all Liberal, and its inhabitants are the devils," he said. He went on to say that such are the facts concerning this infidel paradise. Everyone who has visited Liberal knows that such are the facts in this case, and he wrote it so that the world could read what Liberal turned out to be. An atheistic experiment, he believed, that went wrong. Well, you could imagine those who might have enjoyed living in Liberal Missouri didn't like too much what Clark Braden had to say about their town. In fact, not long after this appeared, just a few days later, on May the 18th, 1885, he was arrested for criminal libel. And at the trial, from what I understand, based upon my research of this subject, we actually have some court papers in our offices at Apologetics Press of some of the proceedings that happened in and around the Liberal Missouri area at this time, that the prosecution didn't have any evidence that what Clark Braden was saying was wrong. In fact, they understood at that time that he was ready and prepared to defend himself, and so they dismissed the charges the very next day. But that didn't stop the hotel owner there in Liberal, Missouri, from filing a $25,000 lawsuit against Clark Braden, filed against him because of his supposed malicious statements against the town. My understanding is that this went through the court system for several months, and it was dragging on. And finally, again, it seems because everything that Clark Braden had said about the town was true, the case was dismissed at the hotel owner's own expense. Indeed, everything points to Clark Braden being able to defend everything that he had said and written about the town. Now, what do we have here in Liberal, Missouri? What we had was an infidel experiment. That is, try to go to a place where there would be no attempt to talk about God and Jesus and the Bible and what is right and what is wrong. There are no moral absolutes. And you have a town that winds up being in a chaotic situation just a few years after it was established. Now, Liberal, Missouri still exists today. You can go not too far from where my dad grew up, just north of that, and you can drive about an hour and see the Liberal Missouri population sign of 779. And I would contend that Liberal Missouri is not still around today because they continue down the path solely and strictly of atheism. In fact, I have contacted various ones there in Liberal and done some research on the city that showed that now approximately 50% or more of the town's inhabitants claim some affiliation, however so loosely, with the Christian religion. Now, you can still visit this area today and find vestiges of its atheistic upbringings and its atheistic foundings. You can go down George Walser Avenue. You can go down Darwin Street. And you can also go down Robert Ingersoll Street. I believe that they have a variant spelling there of Ingersoll. I believe Ingersoll is actually spelled with an E and not an I. I would love, to the best of my knowledge, there's no New Testament church there is everything okay with, you're just looking at the connection.
I was just wondering if you're...
Okay, all right, feel free to check that out. My understanding is there's no New Testament church planted right there in Liberal, Missouri, and I would certainly love, as some of you probably would too, to plant the Lord's church right there in Liberal, Missouri, right there on Charles Darwin Street, and teach about the great creation that God created. Now, why do we bring up the example of Liberal, Missouri? Because I think it is an example, it's a case study of what we are going to talk about for the next few minutes tonight. And that is the fruits of atheism. You know, there's something that is said about a belief system. We can know something about a person's belief system by their actions, and we can know something about people's actions by the fruit that comes therefrom. Jesus said something about this in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." He went on to say in verse 20, again, "by their fruits you will know them." You can know something about individuals and people by what's going on in their lives. You can know something about them by their fruits. And my contention is that not only can you know something about people by their actions, but you can know something about them even by their belief systems. For example, you know, if someone were to call me at the motel that I was staying in last night, if they were to call me and said, "Eric, I just want you to know that tomorrow when you go up to the Savage Street congregation and you worship with the church there, that there's going to be someone carrying a gun who's going to try to shoot you. Do you think that would impact the way that I would act today? Do you think I might swing by the police station on the way here and try to, you know, invest in a bulletproof vest at that time? Do you think I might be doing a lot of praying the night before? Do you think that I might tell some of the leadership here to, hey, you know, be careful and let's watch out? Well, certainly, the way we think affects the way we act. Now, before we get into some of the major points here this evening, I want us to also understand that when we talk about the fruits of atheism and the fruits of Christianity, we're talking about looking at their belief system. And if you act the way that that belief system says that you can act or should act, what is going to be the logical conclusions to come from that? You see, we can't judge, listen to me very carefully, the outside world is not correct in judging Christianity, however they may view it, based upon how alleged Christians act. There are a lot of atrocities that we've seen through the centuries that so-called Christians have committed, whether it be the Crusades or the Spanish Inquisitions or the Salem witch trials or whatever it may be. Someone cannot correctly say, I don't want to be a Christian because I've seen horrible things that Christians have done. I've known alleged Christians to be robbers and thieves and murderers. Well, does that mean that it's not right to be a Christian? Well, not at all. When people do those kinds of things and yet claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then they obviously are not doing those things that Jesus Christ said to do, and so you can't place criticism at Christianity's feet, at the feet of Christ, when people aren't doing what Jesus said to do, and there are evil or terrible results that come from that. And the same thing goes for atheism, as far as if someone says he or she is an atheist and they do some bad things, well, you can't say that atheism is bad because of that. At the same time, you can't say atheism is good just because there are many nice atheists in the world. There are a lot of nice people who hold a lot of very bizarre, anti-biblical, anti-Christian beliefs. We have to go to the core of their belief system to see, well, what does it have to say about this and that? For example, consider rebelliousness for just a moment. Is rebelliousness, could you say that that is the fruit of Christianity and someone trying to follow Scripture and God's Word? Or is it the fruit of something else, another kind of belief system? You know, rebelliousness is a problem around the world. And it's especially a problem among a lot of young people in America and even a lot of older people. Look at our prison systems in this country. What do you oftentimes hear about our prison system? They're overflowing with people who have been rebellious in society, and so they're put into a prison. My wife taught school right outside of Memphis, Tennessee for 3 years in a pretty rough area. She could tell you about rebellious children. Now, I believe that she had the respect of most of those kids there in the 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, which I think is one of the hardest ages to teach. But she was threatened one day that she was going to be killed by a particular student who was then expelled for the entire year. You know that just by watching the news from time to time, there is a problem with rebelliousness today. And may I encourage our young people who are growing up in the Lord's church to understand that you don't become rebellious by obeying what God's Word has to say about the matter. You can turn to the Old Testament and read some of the proverbs like, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You can turn to the New Testament and see where Paul said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. These kinds of statements you will find throughout Scripture, which should lead young people, which should lead all of us to understand we don't have a right to be rebellious. We don't have a right to be rebellious against our government. We are to respect those in the leadership positions of our government, although we may, like myself, highly disagree with many of them, especially regarding the value of human life and the sanctity of marriage. But we are to respect their offices and understand that they are in positions of authority over us. And when they say we need to pay taxes or have to pay taxes, well, we give taxes to whom taxes are due, as Paul taught. So we are not to be rebellious as older people. We're not to be rebellious as younger people. And there are people in this world today who have learned a lot of hard things about rebelliousness. I went to high school and graduated with a young lady named Sarah Edmondson. Sarah Edmondson was a very bright young lady. She grew up in a family full of politicians and very influential people who lived in the state of Oklahoma. Some of her family members were governors. They were senators, if I remember correctly, congressmen. Her father was a well-known judge in the area. But Sarah Edmondson, just less than a year after she graduated high school, got together with her boyfriend Benjamin Darris and left Muskogee, Oklahoma, went across I-40, across Arkansas, into Memphis, Tennessee, to go to a Grateful Dead concert. Realized they had gotten there about a week prior to before the concert was going to be there, and so they decided, well, they were just going to travel around different places, but apparently they ran out of money, traveled down south of Memphis to the Hernando, Mississippi area, where her boyfriend Benjamin Darris reportedly got out of a car and killed a man who was in his office in a cotton gin, stole all of his money, continued to go down south into Ponchatoula, Louisiana, where Sarah Edmondson got out of the car, went inside of a convenience store, pulled out a gun, and shot a woman clerk there, severed her spinal cord. She's now a paraplegic, if I understand correctly. Got back into the car, cold-blooded, attempted murder and murder. They went back eventually to Oklahoma, began to brag about all of their dealings. Months later, it was discovered what they had done. Benjamin Darris was interviewed. I'll never forget seeing this interview on television, where he wasn't trying to, it seemed to me, not make excuses for everything that he had done. But I'll never forget at one time he said, I just wish he had grown up in a very broken home. If I remember correctly, his father had committed suicide earlier in this guy's life, and then his mother had not reared him in really the right way at all. And he said, I just wish when I was younger I had been told no. I wish I had been disciplined. Discipline. Rebelliousness is an issue in our country. It's even an issue in the church. In the church, we have no right to be rebellious. And we need to understand that church discipline does need to be practiced when it needs to be practiced, when people need to be disciplined for disrupting the work of the church needlessly or allowing sin to creep into their life and then remain in that sin when they are being exhorted to get out of that sinful lifestyle. Now, I say all that to say, are people rebellious? Is that the fruit of Christianity? Is that because they're being followers of Jesus Christ? Not at all. You understand that. But could you say that rebelliousness is a fruit of atheism? Of godlessness? Of not believing in a moral right and wrong, a standard for morality? Well, just consider what a few atheists have said about this subject matter. William Provine, in an article he wrote in 1988 called Evolution and the Foundation of Ethics, said this. He said, modern science directly implies, and that would be modern atheistic evolutionary science, directly implies that there are no inherent moral or ethical laws, no absolute guiding principles for human society. His point is, if you are an atheist, if you are an atheistic evolutionist, then how are you going to say what's wrong and what's right? How are you going to say what is good and what is bad? What is rebellious and what is not being rebellious? He said modern science directly implies that there are no inherent moral or ethical laws, no absolute guiding principles for human society. I believe it's made even more clear in this following quotation where one atheistic philosopher said, everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist. Now, if God does exist, if the Bible is the Word of God, if Jesus is the Son of God, and if His words are going to judge us in the last day, and we are to be following His will and His words, are we going to be rebellious people? Not at all. If we believe in atheism and we take atheism to its logical conclusion, I realize that many, if not most, atheists don't do this all the time, then I believe you're going to wind up, if everyone did it in a particular city or in a particular town, you're going to wind up with a town that's much worse than even liberal Missouri was 120 years ago. Because no doubt, people with a Christian mindset eventually began to live in that town, especially if you consider that around, if not more than 50% of the town's inhabitants claim some affiliation with Christianity today. On the heels of rebelliousness, think about the crimes that are committed every day around the world and specifically here in America. Are these crimes committed because people are following Jesus Christ? You know, what we're talking about tonight is very elementary. There's nothing difficult to understand, I don't believe, about this particular subject. You can know the facts, and you can ask yourself, why are these things the way they are? Well, you know good and well that people are not murdering every 32 seconds, committing a rape or sexual assault every 2 minutes, are involved in an alcohol-related crash every 30 minutes because they are followers of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm going to take a side road here for just a minute and say, it bothers me to no end. I'm not a smoker, okay? I think smoking, just personally, I don't believe it's a good habit for Christians. That's my personal belief on the matter. It just seems like a nasty habit to me. Now, I say that to say, it's interesting to me that our elected officials in Washington, D.C., that they will spend apparently so much time making up laws about smoking, and yet how few laws are being passed about the consumption of alcohol and drunkenness and all of the torment that is caused, all of the pain, all of the agony that's caused around our country because people are getting behind the wheel of cars drunk, and you have, as statistics show, an alcohol-related crash every 30 minutes. Well, there are a lot of crimes that are committed in America. You know good and well that these crimes are not committed because people are taking Christianity to its logical conclusion. You know that one of the Ten Commandments was, you shall not steal. You know that Paul said, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. This is what Scripture says, just talking about one of the crimes, like theft. You know these are the kinds of things that Jesus, the apostles, the New Testament Bible writers, the Old Testament Bible writers, that they taught what? Well, that crime is wicked. Crime is wrong. Don't be an evil doer. Don't be a thief. In fact, the New Testament goes out of the way that says, hey, listen, buddy, if I may summarize Paul's statements here, you aren't supposed to, do you say ain't up here in the Northwest? You ain't supposed to be a thief, okay? You are supposed to be a worker. Listen, there is no place in the Lord's church for people who have the ability to work who are lazy. There is no place in the Lord's church for lazy people. We are to be workers. In fact, Paul says, get out, get a job, work, provide for your family. If not, you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. And then once you work and you get a job and you provide for your family, and I understand that sometimes we look for jobs and it's hard to find the job. And I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about people who are willing couch potatoes and who are couch potatoes weeks and months and years on end. There's no place in the church for lazy people. We are to be workers in the church. We are to have a good work ethic. We are to be busy working to provide for our families. And this is the followers. These are the followers of Christ. People who then have something to give those who have a need. So this, if everyone were following the words of what the New Testament teaches, of Jesus and the New Testament writers. You know, can you imagine what kind of world we would live in? What kind of country this would be? We would be busy. We'd be busy working and not committing a bunch of wicked deeds. And then for those people who have legitimate reasons for not being able to work, those people who have a particular handicap, those people who may not be able to find a job, you know what the Bible says to do? Go help them out. Those of you who have been blessed with a certain amount of wealth, you provide for yourself, you provide for your families, you provide for those who are in need. This is being a Christian. Can you imagine what this world would be like? How many fewer problems there would be if we acted this way? Now, what about the idea of atheistic evolution? Well, you know, as we've talked about already this weekend, that evolution teaches the idea of the survival of the fittest. What is the survival of the fittest? Well, it's just simply the idea that the fittest survive. Can you imagine carrying that over into our world, if you will, humanity? I'm faster than you, perhaps. Maybe I'm stronger than a few of you ladies in here. Probably not too many of you men. Well, you know what? If I'm fast enough to take the pork that was on Nathan's plate today, and I could get the pork away from there faster than what he could jab me with his fork, you know what? I'm a little fitter in that sense, and I could take it and run to another room, and I could eat that, and I could have a meal that day. You know, when you see animals fighting for food, if we are simply higher animals, as the evolutionary atheistic community teaches in our public schools, remember the quotation? I think I have it in this lecture, in fact. You are an animal and share a common heritage with earthworms. If that is our heritage, as is taught in pro-evolutionary science textbooks all over this country and in this world, then if you take the idea of survival of the fittest to its logical conclusion, to its ultimate end, then wouldn't you just do whatever you could do and needed to do to survive? Although Adolf Hitler, I'm not saying that he declared there was no God, or I'm not saying that he didn't claim to be some kind of follower of, you know, there's a lot of dispute about what all Adolf Hitler believed about religion. But what I do know is Adolf Hitler, during his day, he implemented evolutionary, pro-evolutionary type policies and really began taking them to their logical conclusion. And Adolf Hitler has been recorded in various places, made this statement years ago. He said, "Thus there results the subjection of a number of people under the will, often of only a few persons, a subjection based simply upon the right of the stronger. A right which, as we see in nature, can be regarded as the sole conceivable right because it is founded on reason." Excuse me. So, if you're stronger than me, well, go take my Nissan Rogue out there that I've got to take back here in just a few hours. Take whatever, I think I got the pronunciation right, a Rogue and not a Rogue, okay? Take whatever money I have in my wallet, because why? You could beat me up, you could take it. If you needed some money, why wouldn't you do that? Why not? If you are an atheistic evolutionist, you believe we're nothing but higher animals, it seems to me that most atheists do not, and I'm not trying to offend atheists just needlessly, okay? If you are an atheist here tonight, we want you to know we are so glad that you are here. But it seems to me that atheistic evolutionists rarely take their ideas to their logical conclusion. Because the idea is, hey, if we're smarter, if we're bigger, if we're stronger, if we're faster, then why aren't we the dominant ones? That's the way it is in the animal world. What about murder and evolution? Or, as is commonly called, abortion and evolution. What does Scripture have to say about murder and abortion? Well, the Bible tells us early on. Do you realize that one of the first things that God told Noah, reminded him of in Genesis chapter 9, I believe it's in verse 6, after the flood, reminded him, just as he had told Adam in the garden, folks, you're created in the image of God. Do not shed man's blood. Why? Because man's created in the image of God. Man is special. That was right after he gave them permission to kill animals and eat animals. But man is different. Man's created in the image of God. You know, God says that He hates those who shed, the hands that shed innocent blood. In Proverbs chapter 6, six things the Lord hates, seven things are an abomination to the Lord. And then He begins to list there in Proverbs 6 several things. By the way, you know, I think three of those things, or maybe it was, yeah, I believe two or three of those things had to do with sins of the speech. One of the things that Christians have a hard time with sometimes. It's one of the most difficult things to do is to control the tongue, as James talked about in chapter 1 and later in the book of James, chapter 3. But we understand that humans, the Bible teaches, are special. Humans are created in the image of God. Human life is not to be just wasted unnecessarily. It's not to be viewed like we view the pig that we had for lunch today, right, Nathan? It's not to be viewed like the cow that we had if we had a burger for lunch today. Or the chicken we eat. No, that's not human life, that's animal life. Well, what about murder? And what about abortion? What does evolution have to say about those kinds of things? Well, let me read you a quotation from the evolutionist Barbara Burke in her article titled Infanticide that appeared in 1974. She said, among some animal species, infant killing appears to be a natural practice. Indeed, it is in certain animals. Could it be natural for humans too, a trait inherited from our primate ancestors? Charles Darwin noted that in The Descent of Man that infanticide or abortion has been probably the most important of all checks on population growth throughout most of human history. You realize in the animal world, those of you who have been around animals very much, probably a lot more than me, know that there are a lot of different animals that may eat their young. You know that I have heard anyway, we talked about the Komodo dragon in one of the lectures yesterday. My understanding is that 10% of the Komodo dragon's diet is baby Komodo dragons. If we're just higher animals, if other parts of the natural world that have evolved, supposedly, whether it be spiders or Komodo dragons, or certain pigs that may try to eat the piglets of other pigs. If we're just higher animals, then is there anything with killing our young? And even more grotesque, eating our young? When you read this, really the writings of certain evolutionists who seem to be trying to go a little bit forward here and maybe taking it more to a logical conclusion, the indication is even, or the statements seem to be even admitting, or these individuals seem to be admitting, that you know what, even Charles Darwin talked about, you know, this is one of the great checks on human population growth. I was astounded a few years ago, not too many years ago, I believe it was in the year 2007, when the Distinguished Scientist of the Year Award was given out in the state of Texas. 2006, Distinguished Texas Scientist. His name was Eric Pienka, Dr. Eric Pienka. He was going to an award ceremony to receive his award. And my understanding is when he, and there are different reports, various reports, we actually have a report of this on our website. You can go to apologeticspress.org to read it. Type in Eric Pienka and you should get the article. But he went to receive his award at this particular ceremony. And he went up to get his award and to give his speech. The report was that he actually told one cameraman to turn the camera off because the world wasn't ready to hear what he had to say. And he got up there to receive his award and he first laid out how humanity is no better than animals. You don't hear too many people, you know, say that, even though they might kind of believe that. You're hearing maybe a growing number. This is the 2006 Distinguished Scientist of the Year in the state of Texas. And he recounted a story that he recounted a story about him interacting with one of his neighbors. I'm looking for my clicker here. I think I put it in my pocket and it's in there with the recorder, so I didn't want to pull out the recorder. Well, he talked about running into one of his neighbors, his neighbor asking him what he did and that he was a scientist who studied lizards. Can't remember the technical name for that. And the guy said, well, what good are lizards? The Texas scientist here, Dr. Eric Pienka, said, well, what good are you? Referring to the man who just asked him, well, you know, what's the big deal about studying lizards? And he said, what good are you? Dr. Pienka, in his speech, said, he told this guy, we are no better than bacteria. He went on in his speech to talk about how there are too many people on planet Earth currently, and we need to reduce the human population quickly. In fact, he went on to propose that we needed to reduce the world's human population by 90%. We need to reduce the human population down to 10% of its present number. Let me read to you a quotation from his speech. He said, war and famine would not do. Disease offered the most efficient, this is actually someone quoting him, referring to his speech. He said, disease offered the most efficient and fastest way to kill billions of people. He said, we need to get rid. This is a man receiving the highest award a scientist can receive, my understanding is, in the state of Texas. He said, we need to get rid of a lot of the human population. Wars and famines would not do. How do we do it? Well, disease offered the best way to do it. The best way to kill billions that must soon die if the population crisis is to be solved. Well, we need to get people to get some kind of disease. And he didn't stop there. He went on to offer the kind of disease that he thought would best work in getting rid of a large part of the human population, which he believed was the Ebola virus. Can you believe that? Even more shocking, it was reported that after his speech, that several of those who were there listening to him give this speech gave him a standing ovation, a round of applause, after he made those kinds of comments. I say this with as much respect as I can, but there are some crazy people in this world. You know, you wonder sometimes who some of our government agencies ought to be watching. I'm telling you who they ought to be watching is men like Dr. Eric Pienka, who says, you know, we need to really get rid of about 90% of us. And I suggest maybe we do it with the Ebola virus. Well, how far is he willing to carry that? You know, my first suggestion would be, I tell you what, you volunteer to go first, and then I'll decide later whether I want to follow you. The point of me bringing this out is, hey, he is, though we think that this is insane what he's suggesting, you know what he's doing? He's taking atheistic evolutionary thought in a way to its logical conclusion by suggesting that, you know, we're no better than bacteria. If you come in and ask the bug man to come in your house and spray and to get rid of the roaches. Do y'all have roaches up here? We got them bad down the southeast now. I mean, they're like roaches as big as rats sometimes around there. They're big. Maybe not quite that big. A little exaggeration there. I'd never seen roaches so big as when I moved from Oklahoma down to Alabama. Flying roaches. They're something else now. But, you know, when we have a guy come and spray around our house occasionally, is my attitude, well, you know what, I don't think we ought to do that because those roaches, I'm not any better than they are. In fact, they just need to join my family. Okay? And you know my dogs outside. Why do I keep them outside? Let's just bring them inside. You know, people like Nathan, the nutritionist, and the germaphobe. He wouldn't mind having a bunch of mangy dogs inside his house, would he? You know, we could all sleep together and eat together and live together. We're no better than bacteria. We're no better than roaches. We're no better. And see, that's one of the main problems when you consider taking atheistic evolution to its logical conclusion. And it is my judgment that one of the problems just in our country, not that we're here to address problems in our country necessarily, is are certain environmentalists, not all environmentalists, maybe are taking atheistic evolution to maybe a more natural conclusion, but many of the environmentalists in our country have the idea that the earth is greater than we are. That what's on the earth besides humans are as great, if not greater than humans, and have some of the similar, same ideas that people like Dr. Eric Pienka has. The fact of the matter is, when you put the fruits of atheism next to the fruits of Christianity, they are diametrically opposed to each other. I'm not talking about people who claim to be Christians and don't live like Christians ought to live. I'm talking about when you put people who are trying their dead level best to live as Jesus Christ taught us to live by His example and His teachings. And you put them on one side and those who are like the Dr. Eric Piankas of the world, who seem to be more taking atheistic evolution to its logical conclusion, those are two diametrically opposed ideas. You know, even if we had never discussed all the things that we talked about this weekend, in regard to the origins of the universe, the origins of life, that design demands a designer, problems with evolutionary theory, the poster children of evolution. Really, to me, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the pedal meets the metal. This is where it all comes down and boils down to this point. Which one of these ideas, philosophies you may call it, is better to believe? Now, I realize there are great evidences for God, and we've tried to give a lot of those evidences for creation and against evolution. But just sit back and ask yourself, do you want to live in a world where atheistic evolution is taken to where it ultimately leads? Or do you want to live in a world where there is peace and harmony? Not that there is now. And you know, it's sad to me that we live in a country that for years has claimed to acknowledge the God of the Bible, though there may be fewer people acknowledging that today, and acknowledge and affirm that we are a Christian nation. But the fact is, in one sense, we're certainly not a Christian nation. I mean, I realize our president made a similar statement of that months ago, but he made that for different reasons than what I'm making. Oh, I think it's sad that Christ is not exalted as much as he once was in our nation. My point is this. Our nation is full of phony Christians. Sadly, the Lord's church is even full of a lot of people who claim to be Christians. You know, if you claim to be a Christian, you're claiming to be a servant of Jesus Christ. You're claiming to be a slave of the Master. Are you a slave of the Master? Are you a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Do you know that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote like to the church at Philippi, he said that he and Timothy, they were slaves of Jesus Christ. They were bondservants of Christ. James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, James chapter 1 and verse 1. Jude said a very similar thing, that he was a bondservant of Christ. Peter said it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, I believe it is, that he's a bondservant of Christ. Are you a bondservant of Christ? Are you a real Christian? Are you a slave of Jesus Christ? Or are you about what you're about and not what the Lord's about? Are you about your own business and not about the Lord's business? I haven't been able to do much preaching this weekend, you know, on some of these kinds of matters. But as we conclude tonight, let me just ask you and encourage you, exhort and tell you the awesomeness of our God and the need for all of us to follow in His ways truly, non-hypocritically, seriously. I see wonderful people all over this country, wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who I think are doing some great works in the kingdom. Whether they're full-time missionaries or full-time preachers or elders or deacons or Bible class teachers or good, solid Christians who have jobs where they're working 40 hours a week or where they're doing this or that and they're involved in the Lord's work, and that's wonderful. But the fact of the matter is, it's also true that sitting in pews and church buildings all over this country this day, that there are a lot of fake Christians. There are a lot of people in the church, just like there are in this country, who claim to be Christians, but they don't take the teachings of Jesus Christ to their logical conclusion. They've never become Christians, and they have never really been living the Christian life. It may be that you did become a Christian at one time. It may be that you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ by confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and that's a wonderful statement to make. The good confession must be made, needs to be made, and it's a wonderful thing to make. But it cannot just be made one time. It needs to be made every day of your life by the way that you live, by the way that you act, by the way that you think, by the way that you talk. Christianity is a serious thing. It's a wonderful thing. And may I encourage you tonight to live the Christian life. Be real on the inside as you propose to be on the outside. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?